I love to hear everybody chatting. I love it. Good evening. Good evening. I don't have a gavel, but a very sincere welcome to everybody this evening. I think it might have turned summer. There's about 400 kitties running around in the grass off the Soda Hills right now. I bet they think it's hot. So, some prayer requests this evening. It was a good report to hear Jack is doing well and feeling well. Anybody else? If not, let's pray. Father, there is so much to be thankful for, and we count our blessings, and here we can gather freely, Father. We know, and we've had so many blessed reminders from you that you are active everywhere, and what's happening here is happening thousands of places, and what a wonderful thing it is to know that. Father, we ask your blessing on Pastor as he comes this evening and shares a message that's not unusual, but a message of vast importance. When we see things happening in the governance of our country, and a lot of times when we think of things from a biblical and Christian worldview, things that we can disagree with, but our trust is in you, that there is no doubt that you know exactly what you're doing and you know what the plan is all those times that we don't. So we will maintain our faith in you and watch this play out according to your will. And Father, our desire would just be to learn all of those things about that you would have us learn tonight, in Christ's name.
Good evening, everybody. I'm going to go to page 554. One of my top five, I'll fly away. 554, we're going to do all three verses. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life is gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars that's flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
All right, next one we're going to go to is 435, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. 435. friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Here we trials and temptations. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Page 354, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and I will try to sing the right verse this time. So, 354.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace in mind, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Why have blessed peace with my Lord so near? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Thank you.
All right. Well, we'll be in Romans 13. Thank you, Derek, for leading us. I was thinking, what a fitting Father's Day example. I don't know how many men I've asked in 30-some years if they would lead in music, and there are men that would be literally petrified to do what he just did, and he did it. Wrong verse and all. It's just get up there, and he did it, and we love you for it. That's great. That really is you're willing to step out of your comfort zone and do things. I appreciate that very much. It's neat how God's bringing people along and using their abilities. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to open your word together. What a joy to have this evening with brothers and sisters. We recognize that while there's some in this room, there's so much more happening through this church's ministry with many out at Scioto Hills right now. Others are doing a variety of things, work-wise, home-wise, watching online. A Sunday evening service is an interesting thing compared to what it was in the past. There's things happening beyond these four walls, and we just stand in awe of that. We know that what you have for us to consider is so important, and we ask for your discernment, Holy Spirit, as we open the scriptures now. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what the Holocaust is? I don't need to ask that question to this group, but several years ago in a Barbara Walters special on the deterioration of American education, a majority of high school students told ABC interviewers they thought the Holocaust was a Jewish holiday. Many of the same students could not locate the United States on a world map. There was a research of high school students in a few years ago discovered that 32% did not know that Columbus reached the New World before 1750. 30% could not place the Civil War in the proper half century. 52% heard of President Kennedy's famous "Ask Not" dictum, but 29% had attributed it to Teddy Roosevelt. The lack of knowledge about what's going on in the country is but one problem. It's one thing not to know. It's another thing, which is what we're seeing today, is to not even care. There seems to be a prevailing attitude of cynicism towards the establishment. If it doesn't affect my life, I don't care about it. People are fed up with scandals in government, and the responses are diverse from those who would just wash their things of the whole experience to those who would take matters into their own hands and use violence. So we're trying to think about what's the proper response to think about country and government and how we should live in this little three-part series. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Romans 13. Since we're building on that, let me take a moment to just kind of lay down the two issues we considered in message number one. The first thing we saw is that God gives us a responsibility. This is laid out in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is a responsibility that we have from God. We are to be subject to civil authority. We are to obey civil authority. We talked about how this has been illustrated in church history. We've had godly individuals who've said things like Justin, who said, "We worship only God, but in all other things, we will gladly serve you," speaking of the government. Or Tertullian said, "Caesar is more ours than yours because our God has appointed him." This is the Christian response to government. We know that our God has placed governments in place. So the responsibility, we develop that. Then we look secondly at the reasons for this in verses 1b through verse 4. There are three. We talked about how God ordained civil authority. That's verse 1. God ordained civil punishment, verse 2. And God ordained a civil pattern in verses 3 and 4. And the pattern was simply you do right and you'll be commended by government, typically. You do wrong, and you'll be punished. And we spend some time thinking about the whole goal of it all is to make the gospel attractive. That's why the way we respond to those who are in authority over us is so important. I received helpful feedback after our last message regarding the word ordain. It was really a good discussion, and I want to just take a moment to think about that word a little more carefully. When we say that God ordains governments and rulers, what do we mean by that? Specifically, if you have the King James Version, you'll see verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." What does it mean to say that government officials and government itself, the government under which we find ourselves, is ordained by God? The ESV uses the word instituted by God. The NIV uses the word established by God. And the fact that there are three different words in those three translations gets at this. This is the Greek word tasso. It has some flexibility. What does it really mean to say we are under governments that have been tasso by God? You don't need to turn there, but you may recall this word is used in the Old Testament in Psalm 8, 3. In the ESV, it says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." That's our word. In the King James Version, that Psalm 8, 3 reads, "which thou hast ordained." God has set in place the stars. He has ordained those stars would be where they are. Is that all stars or just some of the stars? Well, we know that God has placed all the stars in place. The Bible's using this word here to say God has placed all governments in place. But this is where we feel the tension of that. Is it talking about good governments or bad governments? There's no qualifier in Romans 13:1. He just says there's no power but of God. They're instituted, established, set in place, ordained by God. Well, that just raises some other questions. What about Hitler or Saddam or Stalin? Did God set them in place? And if so, what do we do with other verses like James 1:13 that says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Or 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is holy. He hates sin. How then can we say that he ordains or puts in place a ruler who ends up causing evil? How can he do that and not be responsible for the evil that the ruler commits? These are not easy questions to answer. There's a spectrum of words that we could use. Think of a spectrum in terms of which is the right word to use. On the one end, there's the word allow, as in God allows wicked rulers to exist. This is certainly true. We know that God allows certain rulers to be in place. God even allows evil to be in his universe. But does he do more than just allow? That's what we're wrestling with. Does this word mean more than that? So if allow is on one end of the spectrum, we could go to the other end of the spectrum and put the word cause, as in God causes evil rulers to exist and causes them to commit evil. We know that's going too far. He doesn't cause evil. So what best word describes what the Bible presents in terms of how God interacts with evil rulers in the world? Thankfully, God himself gives us language to help us in his word. You might want to go back and see these. There are three passages in Daniel that I find helpful. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 is the first. Daniel 2 and verse 21. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." That's Daniel 2:21. When Daniel says this, he has in mind good kings like David and not so good kings like Nebuchadnezzar, a dictator who killed thousands of people. This is helpful language for us to use. This is the language that Daniel the prophet uses when he says that God sets up kings. In Daniel 2, verse 37, a little bit later, Nebuchadnezzar receives this message from Daniel, and here's what he was told. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. I think this too is helpful biblical language. God gives kingdoms to rulers, including pagan rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. A couple chapters later in Daniel 4:17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. Daniel gives this message to Nebuchadnezzar. This is interesting because this message is given to Nebuchadnezzar right before God humbles him and he eats grass like an animal. Here's the message, Daniel 4:17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in heaven, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. There's the language. God sets over a kingdom the ruler that he chooses. Well, that just raises the next question. Why would a holy, good God give kingdoms to wicked rulers? I think the early church answered that question for us. At least this was the perspective they had. It's not an easy question to answer, but go to Acts 4, and you'll see the early church having a prayer meeting right after some really wicked leaders had thrown some of their people into prison. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4:27. Here they are praying, and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, this is not a seminary discussion. This is a prayer meeting. These are God's children, the early church. They're praying after they've been told, you're not allowed to talk. The government officials don't talk about anymore about this Jesus. And so they're praying, and they're saying to God, these individuals have gathered together against your servant Jesus, and they even name these government officials, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, and they say to God, they're doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I think this prayer gives us such a helpful perspective. According to the members of the early church who were praying that day long ago, why did Jesus die? They cite two reasons right here as to why he died. Number one, he died because Herod and Pilate and other leaders did the unthinkable. They murdered him. They killed the Son of God. They're really straightforward as they're talking to God. Your son Jesus died because these wicked rulers killed him. But the second reason they give, these wicked leaders did this, as the prayer, quote, said in this prayer, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that just raises another question. Why would God put in place wicked rulers who obviously did things that do not please him, like murder, in this case, murdered his own son? And again, we're just wrestling with what the scriptures say here. And these aren't easy questions, but we have to wrestle them when we think about what's going on in the world around us even today. Why would God put in place wicked rulers? And I'm just using that language because that's the language we see. He puts the stars in place. He puts rulers in place. Same word. Why would he do this when it obviously does not please him to see what they've done? And the answer is, because he has something greater in mind that does please him very much. I appreciate the ministry of John Piper. Many of you are familiar with John Piper, his books, his sermons. You can listen to him, read his works. I went back to his book that came out a couple of years ago. There are books and then there are tomes. This is a tome, like a 900-page book on providence. And I went to the section where he just goes through the scriptures and he's wrestling with, what does the Bible say about how God rules in his world? And he has a chapter in there on God's relationship to government and even evil that happens in the world. And that was very helpful. I couldn't find any good crisp quotes to use in this message. So then I went to Ask Pastor John. And if you've ever listened to that, you know that's a very helpful podcast he does regularly, where people just write in questions and he answers those questions, and they're fairly straightforward. You can read them in a couple of minutes. And in it, there was a question that he had been asked by a listener, and the question was, is violent crime under God's providence? It's a helpful article, and you can read the article, but I just love the way he concluded. He pulls together what we're talking about in a very helpful way, and he says the best place to think about tough questions like this one is just to see what happened at the cross. And you'll hear how he concludes. The Bible says that the sins of his murderers, Herod, Pilate, soldiers, mobs, their sins in murdering Jesus were predestined and planned by God. He did this, God did this, without himself sinning. He can govern, rule, oversee, control, guide the evils of this world without being evil. If God had not planned the death of his son, neither your sins nor mine would be forgiven. Think about that. If God had not planned the death of his son, your sins nor mine would be forgiven. God orchestrated the worst sins that ever happened in the murder of his son so that you and I and millions of those who believe in Christ would be saved from destruction and given eternal joy. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, which means that we simply could not know the depths of God's love without the death of Christ. There would be no death of Christ without sin and suffering and the sovereignty of God. So, when you feel that you can't understand why God does what he does, and we feel that regularly when we see difficult things in the world, when you feel that you can't understand why God does what he does, let your heart rest here, says Pastor John. The worst suffering and the deepest sovereignty meet at the point of greatest love, the cross of Christ. So rest here. I found that very helpful. As we wrestle with how do we think about God's control over the world and specifically governments, especially when governments often do evil things, and what is God's relationship to that? As we struggle to think through that, look at what happened at the cross, where you have wicked government and his son and all that's coming out of that, and rest there. Now, the main idea of tonight's message is to take this a step further back in Romans chapter 13, and notice how God clarifies a couple of expectations he wants us to know regarding civil authority. The first grows out of our last study of verses 1 to 4. The second will take us into the next verses in verses 5, 6, and 7. So point one tonight, God tells us what he expects of those in authority, and then he's going to talk to us about our response to those under authority. If we watch the news, there's lots of talk about unmet expectations. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you happen to be on. Everybody has expectations about what government should be doing, and everybody has reasons for why government is not meeting those expectations. This is just life in the world. But the question that's most important for us is, what does God expect of government? And here God tells us in Romans 13 that he has given the rulers of government two responsibilities, two things. First of all, he gives specific roles. And you'll see that Paul uses four different words to describe how God views civil authority. Number one, he talks about them being God's institution. That's verse 2. Everyone, verse 1, must submit himself to governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. This particular word is the one we've wrestled with now. King James says, whosoever therefore resists the powers, resists the ordinance of God. God's word calls the government God's institution or God's ordinance. This is a fundamental reality. The state has been divinely established, ordained by God. Ideally, people should be able to live together in society bound by human love, but depraved people can't do that. You put depraved people in one place and they do things to each other. And God knows this. And the cement which keeps society happening is the state. Without civil authority, society begins to crumble instantly. We're seeing this happen in Haiti right now. You don't have government, you don't have life. Everything deteriorates. Even bad government is better than no government. In Paul's day, the authority was the Roman Empire. Though pagan, and though at times more so than others, openly hostile to Christianity, Rome was God's institution. It was the instrument in the hand of God, which the Lord used to prevent the world from chaos. Whether a pagan government recognizes it or not, the fact remains, it is doing God's work. The first century setting, the Roman Empire prided itself in Pax Romana, the peace, the Roman peace. They established all over the Mediterranean area there, the one language, and they've got the road system and the water system that developed. You can see the aqueducts to this day. And it was doing all that because it prided itself in being the most powerful, you know, authority in the world of that time. But what it doesn't realize is it's a pawn in the hand of an almighty God who's going to use that Pax Romana to spread the gospel message down those roads and using that Greek language, so that peoples throughout North Africa, up into Turkey, all the way over into Italy, and even up into Europe can hear the gospel and understand it. So it's God's institution. Secondly, the authority is God's servant. We see this second key word in verse 4. He is God's diakonos. He's God's deacon. It's the same word. The government leader is himself under authority. He's under God's authority. He's just the servant. But he is the servant. God has placed him there, and God's going to use him. And God's not going to be accountable himself for the things that this man or woman may do as they carry out their free will. This means that the person in government ought to be asking the question, what would this God want me to do in this position that he's entrusted to me? And even if he doesn't think that way, this is what God holds him responsible for and accountable for. Not what the constituents like most in his voting record, not what the polls and the majority are saying. It's not what will be most helpful to his district. What ought to be his constraining desire is to find out what would most please the one who says, I am his servant. The third word is God's avenger, verse 4. Which concludes, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, which was the symbol of Roman authority and power, as we well know, for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This particular word speaks of the government being God's avenger. There's no question that force is a deterrent. To those intent on evil, the fear of force works to keep their evil deeds in check. You say, what about capital punishment? Capital punishment was established by God in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, and in my judgment has not been abolished. Paul says the ruler does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is a symbol of the right to use force, even to the point of taking life. Only God has the right to take life, but he has delegated that responsibility through human channels to government officials, which he has done and which was being exercised in Rome, and Paul is acknowledging that. The fourth word is that the authorities that exist are God's minister. In verse 6, we see this word. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. In the NIV, it's servant. You see, Paul's actually using a different Greek word from the term in verse 4. This particular word means that he's God's public minister. So you got servant, minister. It's interesting that this word is usually reserved for those giving the service of a priestly nature. God looks at government officials in this light as well. This is not a religious service, but they are government officials rendering to God a ministry. They're doing for God something that a gracious God knows needs to happen in the world, or it would completely disintegrate. Now, by way of application, it's common to hear people criticizing government. Always has been the case, always will be the case. You know, if the government would just stay out of our lives, this place would be a whole lot better off. There's no question that these criticisms happen because government often oversteps its boundary. But we need government. God has given government. The Scottish New Testament scholar William Barclay offers this observation. To the state, ordinary people owe a wide range of services which individually they could not enjoy. It would be impossible for every man to have his own water, light, sewage, transport system. These things are obtainable only when men agree to live together. And it would be quite wrong for a man to enjoy everything the state provides and to refuse all responsibility to it. I think it's a helpful perspective. So these are the four words that God gives us here that summarize the roles God intends. The civil authority is God's institution, servant, avenger, and public minister. This is what God expects governments to be. Then we see in the text what he expects them to do, some responsibilities. The authority, number one task, and there are two, is to commend those who do right. Verse 3. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Augustine said, without justice, what are kingdoms but great gangs of robbers? God expects the civil authority to commend what is right and do what is right. Secondly, and obviously, the authority is to punish those who do wrong. That's verse 4 again. He's the minister of God and an avenger to execute wrath on the one who does evil. King James. It's the ruler's responsibility to hold terror for wrongdoers. I mean, why isn't there total chaos in society? It isn't because everybody loves to do what's right, but it's because even pagan people fear the consequences of doing what's wrong. Like your neighbor might like your RV that's sitting in your driveway, but the threat of 15 years behind bars keeps him from taking it. This is how God understands things work. And so by his design, government is supposed to promote what's good and right and punish what is wrong. We're in grave danger today as a nation in part because we are violating this biblical mandate. We need to repent. We need to pray that our government leaders will repent and accept their God-given roles and responsibilities. Though not perfect, the example of Abraham Lincoln reflects the biblical model. This was a quote from Representative Tom Coburn in reference to Lincoln. During Lincoln's train ride to Washington in 1861, the press labeled him a disgrace to the nation. He had received only 40% of the popular vote and had little administrative experience. This backwoods boy from Illinois lacked the necessary intelligence and education to lead the nation through its crisis. Lincoln, however, was motivated by an unshakable conviction that the Union must be preserved at all costs because God had a magnificent work for America to perform in the world. His resolve was evident early in the administration when he wrote, "I expect to maintain this contest until successful or until I die or am conquered or my term expires, or Congress or the country forsakes me." Lincoln faced a difficult re-election bid in 1864. The Union Army had suffered astronomical casualties, averaging 10,000 per month for 4 years. When I read that, I'd forgotten about how severe this time. 10,000 casualties per month for 4 years under Lincoln's leadership as president. His opponent in 1864, General George McClellan, favored a negotiated peace, even if it meant the breakup of the Union and the continuation of slavery. Lincoln refused to mirror the position of his opponent, won re-election, and of course led the Union to victory. Lincoln faced enormous political pressure throughout his presidency, but he never wavered in his mission. Had he caved into the pressure, the results would have been catastrophic for the United States and the world. But what happens when government does not do what God expects? Well, this is the reality. This is exactly what's happening in Romans 13. As Paul is penning Romans, Emperor Nero is on the throne. Nero is not only a cruel tyrant, but he's a corrupt, self-focused, egotistic dictator. So when you have a corrupt leader like this man in charge, it's okay to disobey him. Right? No. Paul, having established what God expects of those in authority, and the expectations are there clearly, and there will be an accounting to those leaders for how they met or did not meet those expectations, Paul then begins to talk to us about what he expects of those like us who are under authority. And what does he expect? He uses this word, we've seen it in various contexts recently, verse 5. In simple terms, we are to submit. Therefore, verse 5 reads, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. We are to, again, it's this very familiar military term we've dissected before, hupotasso. We are to place or rank under, to obey. Ephesians 5:21, it depicts what all Christians are to do with one another. Submit to one another. Verse 22, specifically the responsibility of a wife to her husband. To place ourselves under, it's not a matter of worth, but of function. In light of who government is and the job God has given government to do, we as people are to submit ourselves to the government where we find ourselves living. Paul says it's the necessary thing to do. Paul teases this out with a couple of motivators in verse 5. One motivator for doing this is the fear of punishment. He says it's necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment. King James says not only for wrath. I mean, it just makes sense. If we want to stay out of trouble and save ourselves a lot of grief, we obey the civil authorities. Fear of punishment. This gets me into trouble sometimes when I'm traveling. I think I told you the story when I was in Albania a few years ago. I was with a pastor, and I forget how it happened. We were in the capital city, and we went past the American Embassy, and I said, or I think we were walking. That's what we were walking, because everybody walks along there. And so we passed the American Embassy, and I said, what's this building with the walls around? He says, it's the American Embassy. I said, well, I got to take a picture of this. And I get out my phone, and I take a picture of the American Embassy, and we kept walking. And about 15 minutes later, we're probably a half a mile away, and we're in front of this shop, and all of a sudden, the Albanian police pulled up, and they approached me, and they said, did you take a picture of the American Embassy? Now, I was really impressed with that surveillance. I mean, how in the world they knew that? I said, I probably should have been a little more timid at that point. I said, yeah, I mean, right here it is. Is that a problem? And they said, can we see your pictures? And they looked at them, and I said, they said, yeah, that is a problem. That is against the law to take a picture of the American Embassy, according to the United States of America. I don't think they could care less in Albania, but that's our guidelines, and they were enforcing them. And I said, well, what do you want? They said, delete those pictures. I said, They said, no, delete those pictures right now with us watching you. So I really wanted that picture to be able to show people, but I hit the trash can and it was gone. So this motivator of fear of punishment, I really didn't want to be gone to they're not very nice places, some jail cell in Tirana. A better motivator, Paul says, is conscience. It is necessary to submit not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. It's interesting, this same word appears in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter, of course, is writing to believers who, because of wicked government officials, are fleeing. They've lost, many of them, their jobs. They've had to leave their homes, and they're sojourners. That's the word Peter uses. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19, it is commendable if a man bears up under unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. So as Christians, we operate under a higher plane. The issue for us isn't what can I get away with, but it's always what's right. It's not how close to the edge can I get, but what is right. And we are to focus for conscience' sake. Your conscience can be a great ally. The Spirit of God can use His Word to prick our conscience and to guide us in decision-making. But of course, it can become seared. It can be hardened and dulled so that it doesn't work effectively by doing wrong over and over again. As an example, first time you falsify your Schedule C income, it bothers you. You lay awake all night. You wake up in a cold sweat. I'm not saying this from experience. I'm just imagining this would be the case. The second time you do it, you only toss and turn for a couple of hours. And then eventually you do it without batting an eye. In fact, you convince yourself you should do it. It's the right thing to do, to cheat that nasty government and get back at the authorities for their corruption. It doesn't take long for our conscience to become warped. But thankfully, even those of us that struggle with conscience can have a restored conscience by the grace of God and the commitment to start doing right, and doing right every time. Now, in today's society, we can't assume that word, that people know what we're talking about when we say we need to do what's right. To say we must do what's right for conscience' sake is very different from the common mentality is what's right for me. Yeah, I'll do what's right, which means I'm going to always do what's right for me. This is situation ethics. For us, the issue is always what is right according to the objective standard of God and His Word, a standard that's external to us that God has determined. Illustrating how our world has redefined the term right, think of a woman named Jane, totally hypothetical here, who was struggling with guilt because she was having an affair. Sally says to Jane, in light of what you've had to live with for the past 10 years, that deadbeat of husband of yours, you're doing the right thing. Maybe it'll knock some sense into his head. Sally's mind, something is right if the outcome is desirable. Or another example, it's been a terrible year for Bob's business, and now it's time to send in his Social Security payment. It's also time for the vacation he promised to his family months ago. Bob decides to keep the money, falsify the income, he reports, and take his vacation. He assures himself, I'm a family man. Certainly God wants me to take care of my family. It's the right thing to do. This is how this word can be taken and turned on its head. It's sort of the description of last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25, that says everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But as followers of Christ, and this is who is receiving this letter, people like us who believe in Jesus, we are called to this higher standard. To be subject for conscience' sake means the issue is not, what do I think is right? But what does God say is right? This is why when it comes to government, in simple terms, we submit, because God says it's the right thing to do. He will take care of government, and He holds us responsible for how we treat them. Now, is that always easy to work that out? Our next message, I'm going to give some examples from someone I found to be so helpful, a person that lived under a very corrupt government, Paul Schneider, in Nazi Germany, and we'll think about some of the implications of that. But we're just trying to get the understanding of what God's Word says here. So, submit. The second word, specifically, is support. I take this from verses 6 and 7. This is why also you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now there's a popular subject in any country, taxes. What does Paul teach us about paying taxes in verses 6 and 7? He gives two lessons here. One, we're to pay what we owe. Verse 7, render to all their dues. It's likely Paul has in mind Jesus' words at this point. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Mark 12:17. The term render means give back, return, restore. Why do we pay taxes? According to verse 6, it's to support those who do what we cannot do, invest their lives full time in matters we can't address, but need to be addressed. Our tax money goes to support those who give their time to the benefit of the society, the community in which we live. We may not approve all that's done with the money we pay taxes in taxes, but to refuse to pay is to refuse to take seriously God's command. What specifically are we to pay? Paul actually lists four items. Taxes, or tribute, King James says, referring to tribute paid to foreign leader, as in Luke 20:28, an incident involving payment to Caesar. Secondly, revenue, or custom in the King James, pertains to indirect taxation in the form of toll or custom duties. What do you do when you go to Sam's Club and you buy personal items on your business card? Do you pay tax on that? Three, we're to pay respect. King James says fear. Greek lexicon defines the term as the profound veneration due to the highest persons in the state. This now goes beyond the act to the attitude of the heart. We owe government not just our money, but our respect and our reverence. And fourthly, we're to give honor. Honor to whom? And Paul is vague at this point. He doesn't clarify. Does he mean we're to honor the civil authorities? Certainly the context would dictate that, but I think there's another overtone involved to which the second lesson applies as we consider paying taxes, and that is we are to pay with the Lord in mind. We are to pay with the Lord in mind. Any citizen, Christian or non-Christian, can obey the law out of fear of consequences, but we Christians obey for conscience' sake. We are people who have not received what we deserve. Christ has died for us. Christ has taken the wrath that we have deserved. He's made atonement for our sins. He's preparing a kingdom for us that will last forever and ever. It is assumed that we will be taken for granted and taken advantage of in this world. We live in this world, and we care deeply about the countries where he places us, but this is not our ultimate home. We're living for what's coming because we've been purchased by the one who's preparing this eternal home. And when we spurned him, he pursued us, and he came after us, and he brought us to himself. So here's the connection. We must see this. Since we're people who have not received what we deserved, we are not to give others what they deserve. We are to always do what is right. So whether government is corrupt or not corrupt, we submit to it, we do what is right, we work within the boundaries that we have, and in our country we have the freedom to be able to vote people into office, we have the freedom to be able to speak out about issues, we do all of that. That's all a part of what it means to be a good citizen, but we recognize that the governments that are in place are there by God's design. Our aim must be the glory of God. This is the bottom line. Our aim must be the glory of God. We are living in a day in which respect for authority is low and getting lower, which means we have a tremendous opportunity as the people of Christ. Two options. One, when I do what's right, Christ is honored. When I do what's right as a person, Christ is honored. Whose reputation is ultimately harmed when I ignore my conscience, when I cheat on my taxes, when I try to beat the system at toll booths, when I badmouth the president at coffee break, when I refuse to do what is right? What is at stake is the Lord's reputation. But on the other hand, whose reputation is enhanced when we obey government, when we keep laws, when we pay our taxes, when we pray for our leaders, when we always determine to do what is right? The message goes forward. Those people who belong to that person are different. The choice is ours. As a Christian, when I do what is right, Christ is honored. The second option, as we close, is when I don't, he's not. Think about what happened four decades after Paul penned these words. That's when a man named Clement penned another document in Rome. It's around the year AD 96. Clement, who's a leader of the Roman church, produces the book that bears his name, 1 Clement. And Clement could well remember the fierce terror of Nero's persecution 30 years earlier in the 60s, and had faced the hostility of Emperor Domitian in the 90s when he wrote this prayer. And in his prayer, Clement models what Paul taught in this text. And I'd like to use this as our closing prayer tonight as I read Clement's prayer. Guide our steps to walk in holiness and righteousness and singleness of heart, and to do these things that are good and acceptable in thy sight and in the sight of our rulers. Yes, Lord, cause thy face to shine upon us in peace for our good, that we may be sheltered by thy mighty hand and delivered from every sin by thine outstretched arm. Deliver us from those who hate us wrongfully. Give concord and peace to us and to all who dwell on earth, as thou didst to our fathers, when they called on thee in faith and truth with holiness, while we render obedience to thine almighty and most excellent name and to our earthly rulers and governors. Thou, O Lord and Master, hast given them the power of sovereignty through thine excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which thou hast given them, may submit ourselves to them, in nothing resisting thy will. Grant them therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, and stability, that they may without failure administer the government which thou hast committed to them. For thou, O heavenly Master, King of the ages, dost give to the sons of men glory and honor and power over all things that are in the earth. Do thou, O Lord, direct their counsel according to what is good and acceptable in thy sight, that they, administering in peace and gentleness with godliness, the power of which thou hast committed to them, may obtain thy favor. This was Clement's prayer, to which we say amen. So to conclude our time together, the church at Rome, under Clement and others, gave serious attention to Romans 13 in very difficult times. May God give us the grace to do the same. Amen. We're done. By the way, again, Wednesday night will be Brian Hansen with Capital Ministries, 7 o'clock. You'll enjoy him as he talks about what they're doing and they're up in Columbus in relationship with government there. He's going to have some really helpful things to build on what we've been talking about.